pray together. Father, your love certainly is amazing, and we have seen that not just in the lyrics that have reminded us of this truth, but we've already seen it demonstrated as symbolically in the Lord's Supper, and we will now see that again as we look into one of the four Gospels that have been recorded for us that tell us the story, that help us relive the life of the one who died for us. And God, I want to pray for us going forward as we begin in this new study of the life of Christ, and pray that you to help us to come to the conclusion, the very simplistic conclusion, that as we've just sung, that He is King, that He is Lord, that He deserves our allegiance, He deserves our obedience, our submission, our walking after Him, our patterning our life for Him, our sharing of His news with others, that He really demands, as we've sung off and on many times, all of who we are. So God, I pray for us this morning as we look into this first chapter. We pray for clarity. We pray for understanding. We certainly pray for conviction. We pray for the Spirit's guiding and leading us as we seek to understand what it is that you would like to speak to us through the pages of your inspired word. And we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And while you are doing that, one thing I failed to mention during the announcement time in regards to our fellowship meal is we, along with the meal this afternoon, this morning, we are also going to enjoy hearing from Hayden and Katie, who, as you might remember, some months back we prayed for as they were headed off to Argentina to serve the Lord on a short-term trip. And of course, they are back. You've probably seen them here this morning with us. And they're going to be sharing with us about their trip and what the Lord did for them and with them and during their time in Argentina. And also, we'll be taking some questions. So if you have some things you'd like to ask them about maybe the country or about things that they experienced, you can be thinking of those as well. And we're going to enjoy that time during the lunch together. So something to look forward to. There was a monk in the 6th century by the name of Dionysius Exiguus. I believe that's the correct pronunciation. And if you don't recognize that name, you probably recognize something that he invented or designed, you might say, or came up with. He designed more or less a calendar that came up with a date for the very first, what we might call Easter, and thus the birth and death of Christ. And this monk coined the Latin phrase, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. We know it as AD on our calendars. Some few hundred years later, there was another monk by the name of Venerable Bede who came up with another part of that calendar, BC, before Christ, and he did it by counting backwards from Dionysius' calculations. These two, I guess you could say, calendar references or calendar measurements that we have, that we've used throughout much of our history, most of our history, basically are measured by one individual, Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon wrote that Christ is the great central fact in the world's history. He said, to him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of his history converge upon him. All the great purposes of God culminate in him. The greatest and most momentous fact which the history of the world records is the fact of his birth. But have you ever stopped and asked the question, why Jesus? Why in maybe the sovereign plan of God would we even measure our calendars by this figure? Why not somebody like Alexander the Great? Why not somebody like Gandhi or Aristotle? There have been many, many figures that have impacted not just the civilization that they lived within, but many civilizations to follow. Why Jesus? Why Jesus when he lived in great poverty? Why Jesus when he never really traveled beyond his own country? Why Jesus who was never formally educated and he came from a family that had no significant education or training? But why Jesus? He never authored a book. He never led any armies in any significant battles. Why him? Jesus never led an army. We understand that, but he, if you think about it, has had more volunteers for his cause than any other organization in the world, in the world's history. He never wrote a book. We We know that to be true, but he inspired 64 books that we have in our Bibles and countless books outside of the Bible that have been written about him. He certainly had no formal training, but in his lifetime, you probably know enough about his life to know that he puzzled, he baffled, and he taught even the wisest men, challenged the wisest men of his day. Jesus had the ability in his lifetime to walk on water like it was a sidewalk. He had the ability to tell a storm to go to sleep. He commanded, as you know, diseases and all kinds of sicknesses to completely dissipate, and he even told death that he had, more or less, no victory over him. And we know we are here today. There are thousands that have gathered before us on this Sunday. There will be others that will gather after us. We gather because of him. John Stott wrote in his book, The Incomparable Christ, the following, quote, Though time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. So very simply put, when we ask the question, why Jesus, the answer is this. Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no other answer I can give you than that. The reason that history is marked by him is because he is the instigator of history. He is even at the fulcrum of history for us and for history to come, or the future, you might say. Now, in the Bible, you know that there are basically four books that are committed to telling the narrative of his story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We call them the Gospels. And each of them have specific purposes and aims, and we'll talk about those in just a few moments. But I want to tell you that the Gospel of Matthew, of all the four Gospels, gives the clearest portrait of Jesus as king than any of the others. It's the only gospel that really emphasizes the kingship and lordship of Christ over and over and over again. And what we're going to do this morning is I want to introduce to you that theme of his kingship, and we're going to even look at the first 17 verses of this gospel together, which is the genealogy, and you need to rest assured we will not go word by word through that genealogy, but there are some very significant things to point out. But before we do any of that, I want you to be reminded of something, of just a few notable things, some background information. It is always important, and I will never get over this as a student of the Bible. It's always important to know things in their context, to know things in their background, to know the history surrounding who wrote this book, why did he write it, who did he write it to, what was the aim, what was the purpose. All these things are necessary, not just at the front side, but all throughout the book as we study it. And so just a couple of things I want to mention kind of in passing for us before we look at the text together. And the first thing I want to talk a little bit about is the author Matthew. Matthew is our author of this book. He is universally believed to be so. He was not always named Matthew. You might remember that his previous name before his conversion was Levi. And Levi was a tax collector. He was a tax collector for Rome, serving in Judea. And if you don't know, you need to know that tax collectors were hated. Maybe more so than the tax system is today for us. They were hated individuals, hated especially by the Jews. They worked for the Roman Empire. Levi worked for the Roman Empire, and he was given a certain number of taxes and fine and those things to collect, but he was given the liberty and the freedom, like all tax collectors, to also bring on other taxes. And so any profit that he made that Rome did not require of him, he basically got to put in his back pocket. So tax collectors came up with all kinds of taxes, ridiculous taxes, taxes that Rome would never even think of enforcing on its people. So they were very hated individuals. They basically were given the freedom to collect as much tax as they could. And I was thinking about this last night. I was thinking about, I don't know if any of you have seen the old Popeye movie that was done like 30 years ago, I'm not sure. But there's a figure in there, he's the tax collector in the movie, and he's hated by the townspeople because he charges just insane amounts of of taxes for all kinds of things. There's one time when he confronts Popeye for the first time and he charges him a tax for being new in town. It's a new in town tax, and you've got your stuff under the dock here in the bay, and there's a tax. I mean, there's tax. Well, tax collectors were ostracized because of this. They were not beloved by the common citizens anywhere in Judea, so he lived an ostracized life. In fact, many times in the Gospels, the word sinner and the word tax collector are viewed synonymous. It shows a little bit of the hatred that people had for people. In fact, you might even remember Matthew chapter 18 is a good example. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 is the section of Scripture where Jesus is outlining how we deal with sin within the local church. And there are various stages of discipline. And you might remember the very last stage, that stage of excommunication where Jesus says you need to put somebody out of the church for unconfessed sin. He likens them to a tax collector. He says, treat them as a tax collector. Someone who's ostracized, someone who is outside of the body. Well, when Jesus invaded the life, very literally, of Levi, and he led him to the gospel, he led him to salvation, he changed his name like he does so often, and he changed his name to Matthew. And I think that's such an important point, and we'll come back to this when we look at the genealogy. But Matthew himself, the author of this gospel himself, stands as an example of who Jesus was out to save. He didn't come to save the religious elite. He came to save the hated, the sinner, the person who was broken, just like Matthew. Now, how interesting that when Matthew sat down to write this gospel under the inspiration of Scripture, that his targeted audience was the Jew, the Jewish person. Why or who else would Matthew try to reach than the very people that he abused for however many years of his life? And so under the inspiration of Scripture, Matthew wrote this gospel to basically teach and proclaim that Christ is the King, he's the Messiah, and he targeted the Jewish audience to do that. And we know this because when we compare every gospel side by side, you will notice a lot of, if I could use the word, Jewishness in the Gospel of Matthew. This, for example, has more references to the Old Testament than any other gospel. It's not even close when you compare Matthew to Mark, Luke, and John. And that would be significant to the Jews. The Jews were more than familiar with the Old Testament. Many of them would have huge portions of the Old Testament memorized. There are many subjects that Matthew covers and talks about and refers to in his gospel, and really even goes deeper in his gospel than others do because of his audience. So you'll see him talking about Jewish customs. You'll see him referring to the Sabbath and talking about the temple tax and the synagogues and scribes and prophecy. And he even mentioned Peter as being an apostle to the Jews and traditions. I mean, these are themes that you'll see very often in the Gospel of Matthew when it demonstrates to us his targeted audience. And so Matthew is really giving us a portrait. The whole reason we have chosen the series title Portrait of a King is that is what Matthew is after as an author here. He is after painting a picture that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Mark seeks to show us that he's a servant. He's a suffering servant. Luke shows us he's the Son of Man. John shows us he's the Son of God. So each of these kind of demonstrate different things. So for the original audience, the Jewish person who is reading this, for them to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they had to first of all know that he was a Jew. They had to know he was a descendant of David, and there had to be genealogies proving all of this. And this is where Matthew is going to take us, really in the first few chapters, as he demonstrates all of this. This gospel has maybe one sermon after another. If you've ever read Matthew from chapter 1 to chapter 28, you will notice there's a lot of teaching from Jesus in this gospel, and that's intentional. This contains the largest body of teaching of all the four gospels. And you obviously have the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, teaching on the Lord's Prayer, the Olivet Discourse, many, many sermons from Christ. In fact, some have even divided the book according to the sermons that Jesus preached. John MacArthur tells us that this gospel, No More Gospel, is more instructive to those who are the Lord's disciples and who are called to represent him to the world, referring to this. He says, the lessons on discipleship, they're life-changing for the committed reader, as they were for the 11 who were Jesus' first followers. He says, thus, while its great things of majesty and glory, rejection and apostasy, the book of Matthew lacks no practicality. Woven through all that is in the constant thread of revealed instruction for those who are his representatives among men. So this is a book, this is a gospel, a genealogy, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, 28 chapters long. So it has some length. And what we're going to do with this study is we have divided this gospel basically into six sections that we're going to look at. And as we finish or complete a section, we'll probably take a break, come back to it a month or two later. But I just want to maybe give you a quick overview of these sections so you can see kind of the flow or the narrative of it. If this is about Jesus being king, we're going to follow that theme. And so Matthew chapter 1-4 is all about his arrival. His coming, his setting the scene, his setting the stage. Matthew 5-9, basically the Sermon on the Mount and the reaction to that is all about his authority. It's about his establishing his authority as king. Matthew chapter 10-12, we begin to see him calling the disciples and commissioning them and enabling and empowering them. And so that section is all about the ambassadors for the king. And you know that the king, not just in his day, but in our day as well, is always going to have enemies. So Matthew chapter 13-17 is a narrative about the adversaries of the king, the opposition, and how Jesus dealt with his enemies and dealt with persecution. His administration follows in Matthew chapter 18-23, where he gives his final instructions and administrates various things to the disciples and to all disciples of all times. And he has conflicts with the religious leaders. And of course, the last section is all about the atonement, his suffering, his passion, but also his resurrection and ascension. So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to look at the first 17 verses together. And this is a genealogy. Genealogies are not the preacher's best friend. In fact, you might probably have seen others who have come to genealogies, skip them, refer to them, and go on to something else. I don't want to do that for a number of reasons. I think the primary reason I don't want to skip over this or just refer to it in passing is because of what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 promises us. And if you know those verses, I didn't create a slide for it, but those verses tell us that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And that tells me that every portion of Scripture, it tells all of us that every portion of Scripture, whether it's strange dietary laws in Leviticus, or prophecies in the minor prophets that have very little to do with us, or genealogies like this one or in the Gospel of Luke have an inspired purpose. We're going to uncover that this morning. Something you need to know, though, before we look at this genealogy is the way that Jews view history and the way that we view history is very different. We like history to be chronological. We like our dates to match up. We like time periods. We like to know when something started, when something ended. We like things to flow chronologically. Jews did not place a huge priority on chronology when they did history. They are more concerned and have been concerned historically with themes, points. Not necessarily chronological structure, but a flow of a thought. And so I say that because this genealogy that we're going to look at is a chronological genealogy, but there are many descendants missing in it. If we were to submit this to maybe our society and our society today to as proof of, here's my genealogy going back to, it probably wouldn't be accepted because there's so many gaps. But you need to know, and Matthew knows this, and his audience knows this, that what they're most concerned about is not every single name and individual listed in this genealogy. They're most concerned about several things along the way that we'll talk about, several points about who Jesus is. But when you read this genealogy with me, the cast of characters is very interesting. And this is where I would say I'd submit to you that this is one of those first really encouraging thoughts about the person of Jesus Christ. Because when you see names like Abraham, who was a liar, you see Tamar, who was a prostitute, you see Rahab, who was also a prostitute, you see Ruth mentioned here, who was from a cursed tribe, you see Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. You see Jacob, another liar. You see Judah, who is a moral man. You see David, who committed adultery. You see a cast of sinful characters. who Jesus, out of full acceptance and full willingness, not only aligned himself with genealogically, but as we'll talk about many times in this series, died for, unashamedly. So the point of this genealogy is to basically demonstrate first and foremost that Jesus is the rightful king, even though all of these shady characters are part of it. Jesus is still the rightful king. So the big question, if you are a Jew reading this for the first time, you're going to ask, is he the rightful king? King David and Abraham are two significant Old Testament figures that had very important promises given to them about a future king, a future descendant, a future blessed person. And in this genealogy, Matthew addresses both of them and immediately aligns Christ as the Messiah. So I want to encourage you, as we look at this together, we're going to look at this in basically chunks. I'm just going to really make a few comments and highlights along the way, but we're going to really focus in on the truth I just mentioned a few minutes ago about the sinners that are mentioned among this genealogy, and even particularly the women that are mentioned here, which is very unusual. And I think you'll find an encouragement. In verse 1, we begin by reading that this book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, this is the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is more than just a heading for the book. It's certainly a heading for the genealogy itself. The word genealogy is a word that we get our same English word beginnings or Genesis from. And it's significant that a Jew would be reading this because he would read this and immediately conclude, okay, so what Matthew's about to give us is proof of Jesus' lineage. Now that means something to a Jew after AD 70, because in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, many of the genealogical records were also destroyed and lost. This is one of the preservations that God in his sovereignty provided. And so Matthew writing this tells us that here is a genealogy, here is a historical sketch of the lineage of Christ. And he calls him Jesus Christ. The word Jesus means Lord save. The word Christ means anointed one. So he calls him one who is come to save, who is the Messiah. This is the record of his life. Now, the significance of mentioning, as I said a few minutes ago, David and Abraham is huge. It's huge because David, you might remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was given, we call it the Davidic covenant. He was given a series of promises as king. He was told that one of his descendants would have an eternal throne. He was told one of his descendants would have this royalty, this unusual royalty about him that would last for eternity. And so Matthew is connecting right out of the gate here that Jesus Christ is in the line of that promise. He is in the line of David. In fact, he is the one that David was promised would come. Matthew is going to come back to this many times in the gospel. He's going to come back to this connection, this royal connection with David himself. To be a descendant of David is to be a candidate for kingship. And Jesus was more than just an earthly king. He is really the eternal king as we know him. But Abraham is also of great importance in being mentioned here because he also was given a covenant. Abraham is looked at as the father of the Jewish people, and he was promised blessed descendants all throughout his heritage. And it basically evolved into the kind of thinking that he too, because he's connected to David, was given one of the earliest promises of a Messiah. So if you are a Jew in Jesus' day, a Jew throughout history, and you believe that the Messiah would come through a Davidic line, come through an Abrahamic line, and Matthew, right from the very beginning, tells you that there is an individual who has come, and he is in that line. Even if you are a Christ rejecter, your attention has been seized. And so the genealogy that we now read in verses 2 to 16 is now given. And this is basically broken down into different generations of people, three sets of 14 generations. The first set is in verse 2 through 6, in the first part of 6, or 6a you might say. This gives us a lineage of individuals, starting from Abraham down to King David. So here is your proof that Jesus comes from this line, Matthew would say. Beginning of verse 2, we read, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, one of the very unorthodox things you will see in this genealogy, and we just read it, and you compare this to other genealogies, especially in the Old Testament, there are women mentioned here, which is very unusual for this kind of a historical presentation. It's not because God is sexist, and it's certainly not because God devalues women, but the point usually is to basically demonstrate just a lineage from father to son, father to son, father to son. So why mention women? And why, when God in his wisdom decided to inspire Matthew to write about these women, why these particular ladies? There are many, many ladies in this lineage that are not mentioned. Why highlight somebody like Tamar, who was a Canaanite prostitute and daughter-in-law of Judah? She was worthy, we're told in the scriptures, of execution because of her immorality. She was basically a Gentile harlot who even tricked her father-in-law into having sexual relations. Why mention her at all? Why mention Rahab? Rahab did some good. She's praised for her for her deliverance of the spies. But she too, we're told in Joshua chapter 2, was a prostitute. Why mention her? Why mention Ruth? I mean, Ruth of the three maybe sounds, okay, you know, I can identify with her. She has a whole book telling her story. She was a woman who was very dedicated to Naomi. She loved Naomi. She followed her mother-in-law after her mother-in-law lost her husband and two sons. And she was committed to her. She was redeemed by a very godly man named Boaz. But we quickly forget where Ruth's heritage was from. She was from Moab. Moab was a cursed people. Moab himself was a product of an incestuous relationship. They were enemies of Israel. They were cursed by God. This was Ruth's heritage, her family. And she was married to a man from Judea, Mahlon, and that was a forbidden marriage, according to Scripture. So why mention these three women with, we might use the word, a very shady past? Why would Jesus Christ, who is completely holy, absolutely pure, no sin in him, why would he want to be likened to sinners, let alone those who had an obvious evil past? May I suggest to you that there's great beauty in the fact that these women are mentioned. There's great encouragement because Jesus came to die for sinners, no matter their sinful past. No matter the adultery, no matter the prostitution, no matter the murder or the deceit. The questionable character of men and women in this genealogy who Jesus likens himself to in their heritage. The background of Matthew himself as a tax collector, one who was ostracized and hated by people, show us, demonstrate to us, remind us of something we learn about over and over in the New Testament. And that is that Jesus Christ, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness overcomes all of that. Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us this, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So because of Adam, we're all in sin. So by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. All the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me suggest to you that you should be able to see yourself symbolically in a genealogy like this. We're all like these individuals who are here. And you need to understand this, just kind of as a devotional thought. You are never outside the grace of God. Never. Ruth, Rahab, Tamar, later we'll see the name Bathsheba, David, Abraham, Judah, all of these men and women are not immune to the grace of God. So for the professing Christian who maybe in self-pity suggests that God can never reach them, God can never forgive them, that person doesn't understand the immeasurable grace of God. One of the illustrations, one of the takeaways we have from this genealogy is this, that very fact that no one is an exception to that. And when Jesus came, he didn't come looking for a few good men. We're told he came looking for sinners, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. The book that we are studying this summer in our 1A groups, Who Am I? By Jerry Bridges, he tells us that your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. He says every day of our lives should be a day of relating to God on the basis of his grace alone, for every day of our lives we are not yet perfect. It's really just a very quick reminder, and when you read a genealogy, these are the things you look for. It's a quick reminder to us that the men and women in these genealogies with these sinful pasts, these are the very men and women that Jesus came, the types of men and women that Jesus came to save, the types that are just like us. It makes all of us candidates for his grace. And that's why he refers to him in that verse 6 as the king, as David is as the king. He is of this kingly line. Only Jesus as King and Lord can do such a miraculous work. So in the next section, we have again another list of names. And so from now that we've seen the listing of men and women from Abraham to David, now we see a listing from David to the captivity itself in Babylon. We continue reading in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. It may just suggest a takeaway as you look at this second section is as history progresses from Abraham to David to now the Babylonian captivity, that the promised Messiah, the line, the lineage, the genealogy is not broken. It's providentially blessed. Even something as awful and tragic as the captivity, which if you were an Israelite living in the days of the Babylonian captivity, you probably questioned whether this Messiah would ever come. In reflection, Matthew is saying not even events like this where people were stolen from their homes and taken to a pagan land, not even something like this could stop the Father from accomplishing his mission for sending his Son. And so when we pick it up in verse 12, now we see the genealogy take from that amazing event to where we are in Matthew chapter 1 with Mary and Joseph. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad. And Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So not only does God preserve, not only did God provide the lineage and the genealogy, but he protected the line through every captivity, through every deportation. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to read a few verses for you. Isaiah chapter 11, when this prophecy comes about Christ, and he's called here a branch, a root, this is written again to an audience who was struggling with the very thought that I mentioned a few minutes ago about, you know, this idea of a captivity taking away the possible or the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, when he gives this prophecy, he gives this prophecy to a people who needed comfort. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." All of this was meant to inform and educate the Jew, but encourage every Christian that even through history, even through sin, even through drastic, terrible suffering and different types of hard events, God preserved the line of the Messiah, of the King. We're introduced for the first time to his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. And we'll learn much more about them as we go. And in verse 17, something just kind of after the fact, a postscript. So Matthew says, "All the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." This is an interesting comment by Matthew, and it's interesting why God would even inspire this section of Scripture. There's a lot of debate about why I mention the number 14. You know, to us, numbers don't have a lot of symbolism like they do in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, there is a lot of weight put on the symbolism of numbers. And we still have a little bit of that. We think about the number 7 as being the number of perfection, or the number 10 being the number of whole. But there is something I think that is worth mentioning, because I think, again, if you are and you should be thinking, first of all, this was, reminding yourself this was written to some group of people that had an original audience. It's meant by extension to all Christians, but to the Jew reading this, to read the number 14 would have some significance, and I want to explain to you why that is. In the original Hebrew language, there are no vowels. When you read the Hebrew in its rawest form, there are no vowels. It's one consonant after another. Consonant, 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 consonant. What we call vowel pointings or vowel indicators were added much later to Hebrew Bibles to help people translate. And so when you read this in its rawest form, like the word or the name David, for example, the three Hebrew letters that would appear, and this hopefully this graph explains it a little bit, would be Daleth, Waw, Daleth. Three Hebrew letters. And to the Hebrew, again, this is their fun with symbolic numbers. Each Hebrew number in the Hebrew alphabet had a symbolic equivalent. So the letter Daleth has the significant number 4. Waw has 6, and Daleth, of course, has 4. So adding those all up, you get 14. Now, to the Jew reading this in its original time, and even in Jesus' day, he would see this, and not only conclude, first of all, that 14 is a significant number because of the generations, but he would see the wisdom of God, he would see the plan of God and the sovereignty of God, and basically making this almost a mathematical conclusion that Jesus had to come from the Davidic line. 14, 14, 14 from David. And so, you know, for us it seems a little bit mystical, but for, again, the Jew, it would create great significance. It would, again, prove to them, it would then suggest to them that this truly is the Messiah. This is the one who was promised from David. Now, as we draw this to a conclusion, I think where we want to go in our thinking is to go back to our main theme. This is the theme for the entire book, and really just something that we're going to come back to over and over again. But when you wrestle with the reality that Jesus Christ is King, and he is King, there's really only, I would suggest to you, three possible directions you could go. I'm not going to seek to prove to you that he is king anymore. In fact, I think the gospel itself will do that as we study. So I'm going to make the assumption, the correct assumption, that Jesus Christ is king. And since he is king, there are three questions worthy to be asked. One is this. Since Jesus Christ is king, will you reject him? Will you completely reject him? Many, if not most, do reject him as king. Many, if not most, in Jesus' day rejected him as king. Many, if not most, reading this genealogy, who were professing Jews, will reject him regardless. And that rejection continues today. Just look at our candidates for president, and you will see our country rejects Jesus as king. Look at the laws passed in our land, or the rulings handed down by the Supreme Court on issues like marriage. And you can conclude very quickly that many reject him as king. That is one possible conclusion. A second possible conclusion is this. Since Jesus is a king, you can casually just observe him. That is another option. That is another reaction to the reality of his kingship. And that's a very common practice. In fact, may I suggest to you, that may be the most common practice. And it may be more common than we like to consider, even in the church. Casual observation. This would be the person who is just kind of there to watch the whole game of Christianity. A professing Christian, but not really possessing salvation in any way. Somebody who lives a religious life. Somebody who doesn't know Christ at all. Who may do a lot of great things. Maybe even reads his Bible every now and then. Maybe even seeks to pray. But as we are reminded in Matthew chapter 7, may come to Christ and say, "Lord, I did all these things in your name." And Christ says, "Well, I never knew you." A casual observer. A third possible reaction is this, and it's formed around the question, since he is king, will you unconditionally follow him? With a king, you can watch him. With a king, you can reject him. But with Christ, his desire is that you follow him. That's the heart of the true believer. That is the reaction of a true child of God, to follow Christ unconditionally. It's the person who realizes that when he comes to salvation, he brings nothing of merit. And he understands that his sin has kept him, has alienated him from God. He realizes that Jesus Christ is his mediator. He realizes that Jesus Christ is the one who, by his death, invites him into the kingdom. And so his allegiance is a full allegiance, because he brings nothing to the table. And he realizes the sacrifice on his behalf. So he comes wanting to pledge his entire life. So his commitment is unwavering. He's going to still sin, but he's going to repent. He's going to deal with it. He's going to disappoint God, but he's going to always make up for it in his obedience. He's going to put on Christ's likeness. He's going to reject unrighteous behavior. Just a simple question. What will you do with Christ? What have you done with Christ? Is it rejection? Is it casual observation? Is it following? There's really only so many options. The Gospel of Matthew, over and over and over and over again, will call all of us to follow after him, and even to be fishers of men. Matthew uses that phrase to call others to follow after him. And if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, or if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, it will change everything about your life. I close with this statement by David Platt in his gospel, or his commentary on this gospel. He draws the conclusion that you are not the center of history. I am not the center of history. Our generation is not at the center of history. The United States of America is not at the center of history. Billions of people have come and billions have gone. Empires have come and empires have gone. Countries, nations, kings, queens, presidents, dictators, and rulers have all come and gone. At the center of it stands one person, Jesus the Christ. This is the bold claim of Matthew's gospel. And if this Jesus is the king of all history, then it follows that he should be the king of your life. When you realize his rule and submit to his reign, it changes everything about how you love everything. Father, may that be the case for us. May we be even more committed this morning to following your kingship, to acknowledging your lordship, proving it by our obedience, our continual surrender to walking as you walked. God, this is such a heavy, heavy responsibility. None of us are able or capable of living a life that we are called to live without your grace. And so we are thankful for your word that instructs us, encourages us, and comforts us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us and empowers us to do this. I pray that this would be a season of for all of us as we go through this gospel together, that it would be a season of examination for all of us. We would look over and over again at our soul, our profession of faith, and examine whether or not we truly know you as our Savior, as our God. And for those who don't, for those who come to that, Lord, awful and frightening conclusion that they are your enemy, may that realization only last for a short time. May those that come to that reality embrace you as King, repenting of sin, committing themselves to follow after you. Lord, as we sing together this final song, may it be a reflection of our view of your kingship, a reflection of you as Lord of our life. And we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.